The reading this morning comes from James chapter 4 and verses 13 to 16. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or do that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. And the second reading comes from John chapter 14, verses 15 to 27. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives within you and will be with you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come together to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all these things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid.
Well, 4 weeks ago, we started this sermon series entitled Decision Making and the Will of God. And in our discussions so far, we've laid out three simple steps that I hope will help you make decisions, decisions that are firmly rooted in the will of God. And so step one, we laid out first, make sure that you're living in the moral will of God. That is, live according to the Ten Commandments. Live according to the two laws of love, as Jesus summarized the two commandments into love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the first step. Make sure you are in the will of God, the moral will of God. But step two, once you are confidently living in the moral will of God, you are free to choose whatever path seems best for you. As Augustine said, love God and do what you like. I was using the illustration of a parking lot. Once you're inside the moral will of God, you're inside the parking lot. You can choose now, out of all the parking spaces, at least the free ones, the ones that are still available to you, you're free to choose wherever you wish to park. And this is where step three comes in. To help make the best choice, gather all the available wisdom that you can. That is personal wisdom, personal experiences and preferences, but also corporate wisdom from your friends and family, from your church, and also, finally, divine wisdom, or godly wisdom, as I called it. Finding that wisdom as a base from which to make your decisions. And I figure, if you follow those three steps, you're doing pretty well. Indeed, I went on to apply this to the subject of marriage. Step one, even as you seek to discover whether you should marry or who you should marry or when you should marry, step one, stay inside the moral will of God. That is, keep yourself pure. Don't complicate your decision by getting involved sexually with someone you like or love. Begin by holding firm the boundaries of God's moral will. Step two, as you live within the moral will of God, you are perfectly free to choose whether you get married who you get married to or when you might get married. All that is not God's micromanaged plan for your life. Rather, He gives you the freedom to choose. And in that freedom, it is up to you. You have the choice of all those parking spaces, except the ones that are taken. Step three, as far as marriage is concerned, seek wisdom to make your choice. Look for personal wisdom, preferences, tastes, experiences. Look to corporate wisdom, get advice from family and friends, and finally, seek godly wisdom in making your choice. That's so you may choose well. Now, here's what's interesting. At this point, after step three, there are really no more steps for non-Christians. For people who don't have faith in Jesus, that's the limit of the decision-making process. We have come to a crossroads, leaving behind our non-Christian friends. We have another step, and that's what we're going to talk about today. You see, up till now, our steps have applied to everyone on the face of this earth. You don't need to be a Christian to be in the moral will of God. In fact, morality is a general grace to the human race. God has printed that morality generally on human hearts. Muslims, Jews, Buddhists, Hindus can all make decisions in this sort of way, according to the moral will of God. And I'll bet you that even a lot of good Australian pagans or atheists follow these steps as well. They might not consciously do things according to the will of God, but they are, generally speaking, living good moral lives. As I said, you don't have to be a Christian to be moral. But as far as you and I are concerned, as Christians, and as far as Christian decision-making is concerned, what makes us unique in the world is not our morality. Don't let anyone say you are a Christian because you're a good moral person. There are a lot of moral people out there. But you are a Christian because you have connections to the supernatural world. You are connected in a relationship with the living God of the universe. And so it's not our morality that makes us unique, it's our, and this is a made-up word, but it's our supernaturality that makes us unique in the world. Indeed, while steps 1 to 3 move us through the natural framework of God's moral will, this next step that we're going to talk about today moves us into the supernatural framework of God's sovereign will. And today we're going to be talking about God's sovereign will as opposed to God's moral will. Let's start with prayer. Father, as we enter into this fourth step, give us Christian minds to think Christianly, to put together from the Scriptures the passages that indicate what it means to make decisions in Your name, how to follow You, how to understand Your will in our personal lives and in our corporate lives. Give us grace as we seek to follow Jesus. Amen. Can anybody identify this young woman? In 1979, a young girl from Quirindi, New South Wales, that's up near Tamworth, named Kim Levitt, arrived in the dusty sub-Saharan town of Maradi, Niger, to learn some of the basic skills of bookkeeping. Kim had come to Niger with the missionary organization SIM to serve for just 3 months as a French-speaking schoolteacher in a nearby bush village of Sibiri. She was also to keep the school accounts as part of her three-month job. Well, in the middle of the night, Kim woke up and saw the name Vandenhengel written in the air above her bed in neon script. With it came a voice which said, "This is the name of the person you are going to marry." Kim went back to bed. The next day, Kim was learning bookkeeping in the SIM office when I walked in. The secretary politely introduced us. "Kim Levitt, meet Bart Vandenhengel." And her first thought was, But God, he's too short. And he's an American. Could it get worse? Yes. Here's the question. What place do visions and dreams, what place do supernatural promptings have in discovering God's will for our lives as Christians? Let me be clear about this. As soon as we introduce the supernatural into our discussions about the will of God, we've moved to a whole new level. We have moved into what is known as God's sovereign will. When the Bible talks about God's sovereign will, as opposed to his moral will, which I said is open to everyone, but when God talks about his sovereign will, he's talking about the cosmic and eternal plans and purposes that he has, that drive the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to do everything that they do. And as such, these are plans that cannot be thwarted, neither by humans nor even by the devil. Interestingly, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul discusses the sovereign will of God by using the phrase, the mystery of God's will. He writes, with all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will. What is Paul talking about? Well, he's saying that, in effect, prior to Jesus' arrival on earth, God's sovereign will was basically hidden, only revealed time and perhaps again vaguely through the prophets of the Old Testament. But rarely was it perfectly revealed. But now, in the coming of Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Galatians 4, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son. He sent his Son into the world to reveal his sovereign will to the world, to reveal the mystery of God's will to all who by faith would come to him and believe in his name. So what exactly is the mystery of God's will that Paul's talking about here? Paul goes on to tell us exactly what he's talking about in verse 10 when he adds these words, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. What is the mystery of God's sovereign will? Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has begun to bring back into unity all things that have been, if you like, resorted to chaos through sin in the world. And this Jesus has come to bring all things back into unity through his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, and by the giving of his Spirit to his people. Indeed, God is raising all things out of the death of sin and bringing them back into the perfect unity and wholeness, shalom, of the resurrection life that he has bestowed on his Son, and that he is now bestowing on all who believe in his Son. Now, if you stop and think about it, not only has God given us the great privilege as Christians to know the eternal plans and purposes of God in Christ, because as we see, this mystery has now been revealed to us. Not only are we privileged to know the sovereign will of God, but even more amazing is the fact that now by knowing the mystery of God's sovereign will, we, as Christians, as his followers, now have a framework, a whole new framework from which to make decisions. Decision-making and the will of God has moved to a new level. No longer are we just relying on the moral will of God. We're now looking into the sovereign will of God and using that now to make decisions. Step four, then. A step which I said is only available to us as Christians. And it goes like this. Not only do we walk within God's moral will, choosing the options that seem wise to us, steps 1 to 3, but as Christians, we also must be humble enough to allow our seemingly wise choices to be supernaturally confirmed or challenged or realigned, or, dare I say, even overthrown by the overarching sovereign will of God. We are clay in the potter's hands. It is this for this reason that I've entitled today's sermon, God's Sovereignty and Our Humility. For you see, humility is the key to making choices that align with God's sovereign will. If you are not humble, you will not be malleable. You will not be able to be shaped by God's sovereign will as He seeks to move you and align you with His greater purposes for bringing unity to all things in creation. Do you see what I'm saying? It's laid out quite beautifully in James 4, our passage for today. See, James is talking to a group of Christian business people, and this is what he says. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go do this or that, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes, and all such boasting is evil. Here's the situation. James portrays a group of successful and very confident Christian merchants. They are hovering over their laptop, looking at Google Earth, and looking at a city that they want to go to, because up till now, their particular product has not been marketed there. And they are going to make a killing. That's the place we should go, they say. And if we do business in that city for a year, can you imagine? We're certain to make a substantial profit. So let's leave with our merchandise today, or maybe even tomorrow, but let's go quickly, because we want to strike while the iron's hot. Do you see what they're doing? Now let me say that as far as steps 1 to 3 are concerned, if what these business people are planning is within the moral will of God, you know what? They're perfectly free to go and do just that. To go to this or that city and to start doing business, if it's in the moral will of God. If they're selling a product that's morally acceptable and they do it in a way that's morally acceptable, they are free, perfectly free, to get on with their plans. If they've sought wisdom on the matter, personal, corporate, divine, even better. Step 3. As I've said, they would be making their decisions within the moral will of God. But James interrupts their business meeting by taking their discussion to a new level. Yes, he says, it may be in the moral will of God to do what you're planning, but is it within His sovereign will? As I said, these men are believers, and men and women are believers. They say that they want to live for Jesus Christ. They say that they want to follow Him wherever He leads. They want to do things for His glory. And that's why James quickly condemns any form of self-confident planning which does not recognize God's sovereign will. As James says, all such boasting is evil. Instead, James advises a far more humble approach. Verse 15, he says, instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Now, the point, I think, is very simple. And let me distinguish Christianity from Islam here for a second. When we lived in Niger, and you plan to do something with somebody, their response would be, Inshallah. Which means, if it's God's will. Sounds very Christian, doesn't it? But theirs is more a superstitious understanding if it is God's will. Here, what we are doing is making ourselves available to God's sovereign will and His purposes. Because we know the purposes of God. And now what we're seeking to do is to be molded into those purposes. A Muslim has no understanding of God's purposes in this world. And so, in the end, a Christian must always ask, are these my plans or God's plans? Is the Lord at the heart of this? Does it bring Him glory? Does it fulfill, in part or in purpose, His glorious purposes for bringing all things together in unity in His Son, Jesus Christ. As I said, it's a whole new level of decision making. And for each of us, there's a real possibility that at certain times in our lives, God may supernaturally intervene to either confirm or to interrupt or to alter or, as I said, to even overthrow our plans so that his sovereign will might be done in us and through us. There are a lot of case studies in the Scriptures which are interesting to look at in light of God's sovereign will. We can see how often God intervenes and through what means He will intervene. Let me just go through a few of them. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and his companions are traveling in the eastern regions of ancient Turkey. And they've got a plan. And the plan is very simple. They're going to go back to all the towns and villages where Paul planted churches in his first missionary journey. Sounds like a good plan. Let's go back to all those cities we visited, all those towns we visited where Christians are gathered, and let's go and encourage them. Great plan, Paul. One night, however, Paul has a vision. It's an interrupting vision. Someone's calling to him from Macedonia. Well, Macedonia is north of Greece, and they're in Turkey. It wasn't in Paul's plans. But because of that vision, Paul and his companions change their plans and get on a boat. They align themselves with the sovereign will of God. God supernaturally intervened. I believe the same thing happens today. When God gives dreams and visions, they are never random or inconsequential. Keep this in mind. They're not going to be about which doctor you should go to. Oh, Lord, I've got three doctors. Give me a dream or a vision so I know which one to... That's a bit mundane. It's not going to be how you can get better prices by going to Aldi versus Woolworths. It's not going to be a dream or vision that deals with you and your interests and your little bitty plans. What God is interested in is the bigger picture, His overarching sovereign plan to renew and reunite all things in Christ. He wants to bring you into that focus and into alignment with His purposes. And He might give you a vision or a dream. Now, in that light, you can begin to understand why God gave Kim a vision of my name. Obviously, it wasn't simply about helping Kim find a husband. She had plenty of suitors. Within the larger scheme of God's sovereign will, Kim, you see, was at a crossroads. She had only come to Niger on a whim to see where her missionary dollars went. It was going to be for 3 months. She was certain that her future was elsewhere in the foreign service. So the vision that she received that night was meant to keep Kim in Africa longer. 12 years longer. So that... 40 years with me. Well, that's another story altogether. So that together we would serve His purposes in that far-flung corner of His vineyard in Niger and here in Penshurst for the last almost 20 years. You see, the vision that Kim received was attached to a far greater sovereign plan and purpose that Kim could even see. But of course, let me also offer this advice. With every vision, you still have to weigh out the evidence. Kim lived with a 60-year-old woman by the name of Bernice Thompson. And when Kim went to tell Bernice, a 65-year-old woman from South Dakota, or North Dakota. I'm glad she's here so she can correct me. You know what Bernice said? If it's the Lord's will, dear. I know it sounds a bit... If it's the Lord's will, it will come about. Until then, we won't waste our time worrying about it. So get back to work. visions and dreams, a real possibility. Another way that God often guides his people is through the alignment of circumstances. Let me say this, that you usually can't see it when it's happening. You're often struck later on how God brought things together and the circumstances were aligned. But let me ask, have you ever had the feeling like the sequence of events were lining up, you were convinced that God was leading you to go to a certain place at a certain time in a certain way to do something quite particular? The circumstances of our life can often be aligned by God in such a way that makes us confident that we're in His sovereign will. It's interesting how the Apostle Paul talks about circumstances. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Now, of course, Paul's not simply saying that put up with your circumstances. You know, give thanks in all circumstances grudgingly. Oh my God, why am I in this mess? But he wants to lift our eyes to the alignment of circumstances as well. Give thanks in all circumstances. See God's hand and His fingerprints in what you are going through right now. Take that into consideration right now. Look at your life right now. What are the prevailing circumstances, the aligning circumstances that are directing you in a certain way? When I became a Christian in 1975, I was on summer break from the university dining hall where I worked. I used to be a student there, and I flunked out. Well, no, I dropped out before I flunked out because I was seriously bad into drugs. And so I had this job in the dining hall so I could keep all my drug buddies nearby and make a little bit of money while I mopped floors. Very exciting time of my life. But after I became a Christian, I knew I had to go back to Pittsburgh and begin work again. But I was there for about a week, and I knew that the temptations of my old way of life were really far too great for me to handle. And so the next day, I just quit my job. I packed up my things. I hitchhiked back to Philadelphia. And you know, when I got there, I knew I couldn't go back to living with my parents. You know what I mean. So I prayed. I prayed that the Lord would show me His plan, His sovereign plan over my life. What was I doing back in Malvern, of all places? And I kid you not, within a week, I had a place to live, I had a new job, and I had a church in which I began to fellowship. I believe the alignment of circumstances reassured me at that moment in my very important point in my life that I was in God's sovereign will. Of course, as I said earlier with the dreams and visions, so too with prevailing circumstances, we must be careful how we interpret them. See, how often does it happen that when people are in love, for example, they suddenly interpret every coincidence of their lives as confirmation of God's approval of their relationship? They say things like, "Oh my God, did you see that? What's the chance that out of 100 people sitting on that train, we would happen to sit down next to each other and we're both wearing the color blue? Oh my God, it's a sign. Will you marry me?" Maybe that's a bit too fast. If, for example, the church photocopier dies one week, and then the toilets get clogged the next week, it doesn't necessarily mean that God is telling us to relocate to another suburb. Nor does it mean that God is somehow unhappy with us. Oh, what did we do wrong? Oh, no. The circumstances need to be interpreted correctly. It just might be that the photocopier was ready for a service and we forgot, or that the toilets, somebody put nappies down it, which has happened. See, the point is, and I want to underline this because this is our second reading from John 14, the Holy Spirit is given to us to help us read the circumstances and confirm whether or not they are part of God's larger sovereign plan. I think this is exactly what Jesus was promising in John 14. He tells His disciples, and I've just put out three different verses here in that long passage, but this is what Jesus tells His disciples. "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate," and the word in the Greek can be counselor, like someone next to you who will counsel you in the way you should go, to help you with what? To help you make choices, to help you make decisions, to help you understand the circumstances that you might hear and listen and be prompted by God and His sovereign plan. And He will be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Now, what sort of truth does the Spirit bring to us? 2 + 2 = 4? Oh, wow, I miraculously understood my mathematics that I never understood before because the Spirit has given me insight. That's not the truth that the Word of God is talking about. The truth that God is talking about here is that overarching sovereign truth, that mystery of God's plan that was hidden from the ages but now has been revealed in Christ. That's the truth that the Spirit leads us into. And verse 20, on that day you will realize that I am in the Father and you are in me and I am in you. And we enter into this relationship with the sovereign God, the God of all creation, who is not only above us and around us, but also in us to guide us. That we might be connected to the sovereign purposes of God for this world. And then verse 26, but the advocate or counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Now tell me, what is Jesus saying to us? What has He said to us recorded in the Scriptures? Has He said 2 + 2 = 4? No. What is Jesus saying all the time? He's talking about His kingdom. He's talking about what God is doing through Him, His life, death, and resurrection, and ascension, to bring all things back into subjection, to bring unity to this messed up, chaotic world of ours. That's the truth that He is reminding us of consistently and constantly. That we might be aligned with the sovereign purposes of God. Indeed, let me suggest that at this point, that in all God's supernatural interventions, the key to making sense of them, once again, is humility. In other words, don't be so quick to say that you know God's will. Be like Bernice Thompson, who says, well, just slow down, Kim. It might be a wonderful vision that you've had, but let's weigh up the evidence. Paul says, test the spirits to see if they are from God. Hold your plans loosely in your hands. Pray about them. Trust that the Holy Spirit will eventually help you to discern where God is leading. The supernatural elements are just that. They are elements of a bigger picture. It's only in hindsight, as I said before, that sometimes you can fully see what God has been doing to lead you in His sovereign will. I talked to Narita Shaw this morning, who said, I didn't see it until 30 years later what God was doing in my life. Isn't that the way it is? Let's go to a third way that God can supernaturally lead His people. It's through inward promptings of the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul calls it being led by the Spirit. Those who are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God, he says in Romans 8. Or, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, he says in Galatians 5. Walking by or being led by the Spirit is another way of understanding God's sovereign will. In my own experience and in yours, I'm sure, the inward promptings of the Spirit have always been involved in one of two areas. Either He's prompting me to repent of something that's really stupid in my life, that I'm really being stubborn about, that I have some sort of attitude problem or motive or reaction or worldview in me that God wants to shift and change and reshape. And so He'll give me promptings. Or He's encouraging me into acts of serving or ministry or generosity in ways that are against my fallen human nature. He's trying to expand me, to shape me into the image of Christ. The promptings of the Holy Spirit are moving me to be more inclined to be a part of the sovereign purposes of God to bring all things into unity, into perfection. That is the sovereign will of God. So the third thing is promptings of the Holy Spirit. The fourth way that's recorded in Scripture is by the opening or closing of doors. And they're always red, by the way. Throughout the New Testament, you'll find that the apostles are often praying for open doors of service or ministry. Of course, the doors they're praying for have nothing to do with making money or enhancing their personal comforts or power. It's not about my little world and my little desires. The open doors are always big picture about God's sovereign will as He seeks to win the world and draw it back to Himself, to unite all things that are broken, everything in heaven and on earth in unity. And so the open doors that the apostles were often looking for had to do with opportunities of service, to minister the gospel in places that had not yet heard. They were focused on the sovereign will of God, to see all people everywhere saved. And as a result, what is interesting is God even used persecution as an open door. Read the early chapters of Acts. The church in Jerusalem was persecuted so that it was forced to move. And open doors opened up all over the place as the gospel went forth. Indeed, not only persecution, but even imprisonment can be an open door. You might say, well, that looks like a very closed door to me. But look at Paul's example in Rome. He was in prison, and yet he had so many opportunities to share the gospel. That's why he wanted to go to Rome to be in prison, because he saw prison as an open door. Of course, the flip side of this is that sometimes God led Paul and his companions by closing certain doors. When they wanted to go into northern Turkey to plant churches there, God's Spirit closed that door. We don't know what exactly happened or how it happened, but we're told that they understood that it was a closed door, that God had blocked their path. Indeed, contrary to what you might think, sometimes a closed door is really an invitation by God for you to start to push the door open. I know that sounds confusing, but it's not as clear as, oh, there's an open door, let me go through it. Sometimes it looks like a closed door, and you just need to push. You know, Jesus certainly didn't have an open door to preach in Jerusalem, but he knew that's where he had to go. And so despite the resistance of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and despite the fear of his own disciples, Jesus said, let's go down to Jerusalem. And he went there, and he preached there, and he was crucified there. And that was an open door that looked closed. The same was true for Paul. 1 Corinthians 16, he declares that despite the incredible resistance of the gospel in Ephesus, he goes on to say, I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me. And he adds, and there are many who oppose me. It doesn't look very open, Paul. There are many who oppose you. Isn't that supposed to be an open door, like everybody loves you? No. An open door is the one that you push open. All this prompts one final question, and with this we will close. Can you or I ever be 100% sure when God is supernaturally guiding us in our decision-making? I see a lot of people shaking their heads. In the end, we need to get back to the issue of humility here. You see, the true answer is both yes and no. For although we might not ever know if any one particular decision that we are making is 100% the will of God, the sovereign will of God, yet the parallel truth is also true. That in a general sense, every decision you and I make is 100% in God's will. How can I say that? Because this is the mystery of God's sovereign will. God is moving all things forward in Christ, despite our choices sometimes. Regardless of the times that you fail to see His vision, despite the times where you've misunderstood your circumstances, despite the times when you've misread His promptings. Nevertheless, because God is God, He is bringing all things back into subjection. He is restoring the world to a place that will be even better than it was before the fall. By His Holy Spirit, despite the fact that from time to time you and I misunderstand what's going on, yet you and I know the mystery of the will of God, the overarching mystery of God's will, and you and I are involved in it because we have given our lives to Christ. Who is the molder and shaper of human history? You are 100% in God's will, even when you're not sure about it. So with great humility, let me offer three final words of encouragement. The summary of step four goes like this. As Christians, living in a relationship with the living God, the Lord of heaven and earth, the God of all creation, let us, one, be aware of the mystery of God's will that is going on all around us as He works out His cosmic purposes and plans in this world, plans that will not fail. So let's be aware that God is moving all history towards its denouement, its final conclusion in its unity in Christ. Be aware. Number two, be open. Be open to the ever-present possibility that today or tomorrow or sometime soon, in another place at another time, you may be supernaturally confronted with the will of the sovereign God that you serve. Because He wants to confirm your course. Or He wants to redirect your plans. Or He might even want to have you start all over again. Be open. Be open that He might align you with His sovereign will by some supernatural means. A vision, a dream, aligning circumstances, closed doors, open doors. Thirdly, most importantly, be prayerful. What is prayer? Is it getting from God what you ask? Not at all. What is prayer? It's a letting yourself be available. It's a letting yourself understand that things are going on all around you that, yes, you understand because the movement of God's sovereign will is taking us someplace, but at the same time, the little bits and pieces don't make sense. So be prayerful. And make the centerpiece of your prayer the centerpiece of Jesus' famous prayer, the Lord's Prayer. You know those central words right at the heart? And often the central words in Greek and Hebrew are the most important. There's an introduction or preface. There's the center part, that's the juice of it all. And then there's a conclusion. What are the central words of the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth. In me, in my life. Today, tomorrow, the next day, as it is in heaven. The sovereign will of God. Let's pray. Shape us, mold us, confirm in us, challenge us. Do what you will, Lord, through any means that you choose. For we know the mystery of your will in Christ, and we ask you to confirm it in us. Align us in it. Use us for your glory. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.